Let's take our Bibles and turn to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. Yesterday we started our seminary classes, and we're having a unit this time called Preaching Clinic. And we were talking yesterday about how we define our text, how we identify the text that we're going to share from. And one of the questions that we ask is this too long to preach in one setting, or do we need to break it up into something a little more teachable? And I'm sure that Apostle Paul, when he was writing this, didn't think to himself, well, I think I'll write this so that people in the future can preach this in about 35 minutes. Typically, that wasn't his time frame. You remember the story in, was it Berea? Thessalonica? One of those two, I believe, where Paul started preaching, preached into the night, preached into the late night. They opened the windows, get a little more air. A young man named Eutychus sat on the sill of the window, and Paul kept preaching on and on and on. Excuse me, up and up and up. And Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window, fell two stories, and was killed on the street when he hit. So Paul had to stop preaching for a minute, go downstairs, and raise him from the dead. They brought him back up. He was alive. And they didn't let him sit near the window anymore. It didn't say that in the text, but I don't think they did. And Paul kept preaching until sunrise. So if we're going to do Paul's method, we start with the beginning of 2 Timothy and go all the way through to the end. But since we're not doing that, we have more time than that. And we have more of a cold than Paul did that night. So we want to give an attempt to introduce this last teaching section in Paul's letter to Timothy. This is the section which he returns again to his theme that he started all the way back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as he addressed the false teachers that were in Ephesus, thinking how he was unable to be with Timothy because he was in prison, but yet he wanted to both authorize him and then encourage him personally as he wrote this letter to him from prison. You see a characteristics a little bit different. In 2 Timothy, we see a lot more of Paul's personal involvement. The letter is not so much written so Timothy can use the letter to authorize him as he teaches the false teachers. The audiences in the epistles to Timothy are Timothy. He's the first audience. The second audience is the false teachers. And the third audience is the audience of the false teachers who are many of the young widows and some of the older widows who have drifted away from the message of grace into a message of works, particularly using the Old Testament as a means to offer up a message of works, emulating great persons in the genealogical records of the book of Genesis. As he says, it's endless genealogies. And there's nothing wrong with the genealogies in Genesis except when you improperly use them and lead people away from grace to emulation of those Old Testament persons as if God wasn't with them and God wasn't the reason why they were able to do the things that they did. And he says that they're teaching in a way that they just show they don't know what they're talking about. Here in the 2 Timothy, he becomes much more personal, reflecting a lot of times on himself. We'll see that particularly in the 4th chapter as he starts specifically reflecting on himself and where he believes he is in his own life. He believes he's at the end of his life. That he's coming to the place of finishing the race that God has had before him. But before he does, he wants to properly equip Timothy with the tools he needs in order to combat the false teachers in Ephesus. And also, so that Timothy can find those who can also teach these sound doctrines. So because Paul wants Timothy with him in Rome. We've seen that. We saw that 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. Paul was calling him, come quickly, he said. Come quickly, I need you. Recognizing he's toward the end of his life and alone. Here he takes up a theme that is so foundational to all of life. Say, me. Come on, please. Say, me. Now, did that hurt? You know what your biggest problem is? You just said it. Okay, that's the biggest problem we have in life right there. Me. And it seems like a simple little thing, and we attach all kinds of noble things and tasks and goals to me. But we, without effort, focus ourselves on our own nature. And it is a fallen nature that's sometimes surprised to people. I was just talking about me. I don't see what's so sinful about that. Well, that's the sinful part, is you don't see how sinful it is to talk about me and to think about me and to care for me and to put me in the center of the universe and to say everything surrounds me and what I think about things is the most important, and I'm unwilling to let anybody except me guide me and take care of me. Well, it's not hard to do. It doesn't hurt at all when I say that. It seems exactly what it should be. I mean, if no one cares about me, who else is going to care about me? I mean, I don't really need anybody else to care about me. I got me, you with me, to care about me. So I don't need anybody but me. And we could just talk this way forever. In fact, you know, guess what? This sounds kind of funny now because I'm talking about me a lot right now. I'm saying me about myself. But the reality is that's what we spend most of our time thinking about. I mean, no one else comes up to me and says, how are you feeling inside about, you know, and it names a dozen things. But yet I think about those dozen things all the time. Do I think about the inside of your mouth and whether it feels good or bad, or it's, you know, do I really think about that? Do I come to you and say, how's the inside of your mouth feeling? You know, no, but I monitor inside of my mouth all the time. I monitor what's in my pockets. Do you care what's in my pockets? I know exactly what's in my pockets, and I feel proud of what's in my pockets. In fact, if you talk to me for a while, you know that I think men should have certain things in their pockets all the time. Did you know that about me? I'll share some other things about me. Would you like to know? I can really make them interesting so that, you know, you could really think that you want to be me, or I want to be you. But I don't want to be you. I want to be me in you. Well, how silly. But it seems like that's a subject that there's so much information, especially in the text of Scripture, that starts right there. Now, why is it that we are so interested in ourselves? Why is that? It's not because it's just natural. Our natural state is not to think about ourselves. Do you know that? It's not natural for you to think so much about yourself. Our natural state, the way we're created naturally, was to think about God, think about Him. As the whole universe cries out of His presence, who He is. In fact, to think about God, I find out more about myself. I find a better balance and a reality about myself. But if I recognize that that came through sin, that the ultimate meanness is sin. It's sinful for me to be so consumed on myself. And to the point where you have Paul actually crying out. He says, what do I do about this? I try not to do things that become self-centered, but yet those are things I naturally do. And the things that I try to not do, I do. The things that I try to do, I don't do. Who can rescue me, says, from this? This meanness. Who can rescue me? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come to rescue us from ourselves and our sinfulness. This is really what Paul is going to emphasize in this text of Scripture. You notice the first verse where he let's read this together, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without loving, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as is the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue to do what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know these from whom you learned it, and how far, and from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for rebuking, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when you read those kinds of sin lists, just another little test here before we get started. When you read this kind of sin list, what do you think? How do you think about them? Well, I'm not that one. Typically, when you have a sin list read, we try to disqualify ourselves from the things on the sin list as if we're going to find one of them that we're perfect in. The reality is that at some point we have some kind of attachment to every one of these. And again, it's a matter of the sin nature being enthroned and what takes place when the sin nature is enthroned. Because of my condition today physically, my intention is to break up this series and leave the larger portions of it for later. But I'm very taken by just the first phrase that the Apostle Paul uses there. But mark this: there will be terrible times in the last days. Are you taking notes, or do you have paper in front of you? Have a pen? Is that what some of you are doing? Just draw a straight line across someplace on your paper, a straight line across, and put an X right in the middle of it. Okay? If you're not going to do this, and imagine a straight line and an X right in the middle of it. And then on the left side of that line, you see creation. And on the right side of that line, you see the end, or eternity. Let's see, eternity. So we have a scale or a line that goes from creation to eternity, when eternity begins, when time stops, the earth stops, and time is no more, and we enter that endless eternal state where chronology is no longer a description of the experience. It's something else. But since none of us have been there, we can't really understand it other than just it's an eternal presence, eternal reality of presence being with the Lord, or some eternal state in a everlasting or eternal, again, it's not chronology. But between those two, between creation and that eternal state, there is time. And in creation, one of the side effects of creation was that time came into existence. How we measure time: by the spinning of the earth. 24 hours takes for the earth to go around one time, and then the sun going around the sun takes 365 of those 24-hour periods to go all the way around the sun. And we see in all that the seasons are changing because of the tilt of the earth and so forth as it relates to the sun. But time came into existence, chronology came into existence, and we were, our parents, Adam and Eve, were placed on this sphere to live in this context, earth time context, but to not age, to continue just to simply be in that space, in that provision of God, that providence of God for year after year until the fall. In the fall, of course, we recognize that sin came into the world. When sin came into the world, then this one of the byproducts of sin is this aging that takes place. So we see this natural thing that takes place that we don't even think about much. Although when we're young, we cling to youth. Actually, when we're really young, we hope we'll be a little bit old. You know, you've never heard a 10-year-old say, I'd like to be 12, or I'd like to be 15. And then somewhere it changes where we wish we were still back at that other time frame. And then finally we're finally give it up and say, well, I've only got so much more time before I'm, you know, going to be with the Lord or not here. So we have all kinds of different reactions to it. My new line is when someone says, man, you're looking kind of old. I said, yeah, but look how long it took me to get here. Let's see, when I go to Roy Rogers and I order my breakfast, at the end of my order, I say, and senior discount. They give me 10% off. They don't give it to you, do you? Do they? Some of you. It's kind of nice. In fact, my insurance man has just sent me an email that has about 300 places that if you just say, we have a discount, senior discount, they give you a discount. Don't you wish you had that, some of you young kids? 10% off? That wasn't a young voice, Bill. When you know somebody 40 years, you think he's not that far behind me. But in this chronology of time, we see this X in the middle, and this represents the Jewish eschatological framework, how Jewish people saw time, and especially when it comes to the subject of the last days, the last days. And it was a very simple eschatological viewpoint. They believed that from creation till the coming of the Messiah was the old age, the age of Satan, this time of Satan's rule. And then when the Messiah came, there would be this new age began, the kingdom rule of God, and that would go on to some, you know, long-standing place in the future. It was very simple. Is the old age? It's a new age. Is the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God? The rule of Satan or the rule of God? These two things were very clear for them, very simple for them. And if you ask Orthodox Jews today, those at least that are practicing and sit under some kind of a disciplined teaching, you'll hear them talk about that. And that's one of the reasons why they have such a difficulty with Jesus being the Messiah, because they don't see the cataclysmic change that they were always told would take place when the Messiah comes, when he would rule from Mount Zion in Jerusalem and all the worlds, all the nations would come under him. And so they haven't seen that moment when that Messiah came. Jesus was a crucified person. He died. And so as a result, he can't be the Messiah because he didn't come in and take political, geopolitical power away from all of those other powers, Rome at the time. And as a result, he couldn't be the Messiah. But Jesus introduced something that instead of being a Jewish eschatological hope, he introduced a Christian eschatological hope, a Christ-centered eschatological hope. It was similar, but not the same. In the old age, this time of Satan's rule was from the time of creation, or the fall, until the coming of the Messiah Christ. Now, what the Jewish persons will tell you is that the Messiah, when he comes, he is going to have this great battle with whoever the Satan is at that time. Now, we think of Lucifer, the devil, but from a Jewish mind, it's not the devil that's the enemy, but it's the oppressor. Satan is the oppressor, whoever that is. Now, who was it at the time of Jesus? Rome. They were the Satan to them. And as a result, Jesus came, and instead of coming into Jerusalem, they thought it was going to happen. Here he comes, and on his camel, or it wasn't on a camel, it was a donkey. Sorry. Closer I get to Easter, the more I remember that. A donkey. And they lay palms down before him, and they're crying out, Hosanna, save now. And he was then going to be this geopolitical Messiah. Perhaps he was going to be. They put their hope in him, and he looked like he was at first. But then when he got to the place on Pilate's, before Pilate, instead of saying, you're no longer going to be the Satan, I'm going to overthrow you, and defeating them there, they defeated him. And you remember the travelers from Emmaus, and it's captured by Mark or Luke, I can't remember which one right this minute, but they're dejected. They're walking back to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Jesus has been crucified. His body's buried. And then Jesus himself in his resurrected state comes up and he walks with them. And you remember, he said, what are you talking about as you're going along here? And they said, well, we're talking about this guy Jesus. And remember the phrase? We had hoped that he was the one. We hoped he was the one. But now he's been crucified and 3 days have passed. And they're going back to their homes to pick up their lives where they left them. And Jesus, of course, as you know, revealed himself in the very likely the Lord's table as he served them bread and wine that night and revealed himself again. Their eyes were open. They went back to Jerusalem, reported all these things, and then there had to be an adjustment because now they have a Messiah who can't be killed. That's a pretty good Messiah. Not just a Messiah that can take over and defeat Rome, but now they have a Messiah that can't be killed. He goes back to Jerusalem. He reveals himself to them. And as you know, just about the time they're thinking, and now's the time you're going to restore the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. What is that? The geopolitical rule of Israel from Jerusalem. Jesus is there. Now you're going to do this? And Jesus says, it's not for me to tell you when that's going to take place. But go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Remember this? Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And this completely, and then to top it off, instead of staying with them and nurturing them through this new thought, he just starts lifting off. He's lifting off, and here he goes up in the clouds, and they're looking up in the clouds like, what on earth is this, you know? First of all, he's dead, now he's back, and now he's going someplace. Come on back, Messiah, we got to have a world conquest here. You're messing up our eschatology. Don't you hate that when someone messes up your eschatology? Let me tell you what, you can stay around me a while, and I'll mess up your eschatology for you. Because we have such a... Well, that's a different subject. It's the same subject, but it's not the full subject. And so he left. And then, of course, the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit came. And we see that the Holy Spirit, the age of the Spirit, there's a whole newness to an age that's going on. And two things are happening. It's this kingdom of God has come into existence. It's advancing. We see conversions, people getting saved. That regeneration is this key, this hallmark of the new age, this time of the Spirit, when the Spirit is now opening people's eyes to the truth of Christ and who he is and his resurrection. But while the kingdom of God is now beginning to advance and grow, you still see the presence of that satanic, that oppressor reality still continuing. So we see Satan's rule that seems to be continuing, but God's rule that seems to be growing. Now, I've seen some charts, and what we do is we put the kingdom of God up here, and then below you put Satan's kingdom. But in reality, it's a conflict between those two kingdoms that's taking place, where the kingdom of God is overpowering. It's taking over the kingdom of Satan. And so the kingdom of Satan is declining in its influence. The kingdom of God is expanding in its influence at the same time until finally the coming of Christ, final coming of Christ, in which the kingdom of this earth, the old age, is completely extinguished and the kingdom of God comes into its eternal fullness. It's coming. That's a Christian eschatological position. We can see to a Jew how that would be very confusing because they don't want to accept the idea that Jesus' death was a defeat of Satan because they see it as geopolitical. They see Satan as a conquest or a power on earth, Rome. They don't see it as Jesus described. The kingdom of God is... It's not a matter of the external. It's a matter of the internal. It's a battle for the heart of man. And it's no longer the oppressor, Rome. It's now the oppressor, Lucifer. The spiritual aspects of it come into play. And so conversion is this coming through for you when you're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then you grow within that kingdom context. All the while, there's still the presence of this negative, this old age influence of Satan as he's coming not to a place of power, not authority to kill and steal, but the deception of it. The greatest tool of Satan is no longer he can do things from the standpoint of having his unwielded power to control. Now he gives the deception of doing things. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan didn't come and actually do anything to Jesus. He told him he could do things for him. And when Satan comes to you, he tells you he can do things with you or for you. But the reality is that God's kingdom is the kingdom of reality. And Satan's is a diminishing kingdom of illusion. Just like the idea of a wounded animal sitting in the corner and they look ferocious, but they're just about to die. I always am impressed by Martin Luther as he reflected one time about having Satan physically manifest himself to him. As he turned and looked, he was a little startled first, and he says, "Oh, it's just you." Because he had the reality that the real reality is God, it's his spirit, it's his kingdom advancing. The false reality, the deception, the illusion is that Satan still has power. So we live in this tension between the two ages, the age of the kingdom of God, the new age of the kingdom of God, and the old age of the kingdom of Satan. That's a whole new concept, but it's something that the Apostle Paul was used profoundly to enlighten us with. And here he's going to do exactly that again. Now, if you just break this down, if you could see what I do, because I subordinate my phrases. You can see in verses 1 through 13 here that Paul is going to emphasize what are the illusions, what are the qualities of the old age of Satan's rule. And then he's going to, in verse 14, break away from that and show him what the realities or the qualities of the new age are. So it's a very simple little sermon that the Apostle Paul is going to speak about here. He says in verse 1, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." He then talks about the qualities of those terrible times in the last days. And for him, the last days are those days from the time of Christ's death and resurrection until Christ's final coming. Those are the last days. He calls it, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter, he says in the Epistle to the Corinthians, he says that the old is gone. The new has come. You're a part of the new. What is he talking about there? What's gone? What's the old that's gone? Now, we would personalize that, and unfortunately, we don't see it as an eschatological statement. We see that as some kind of personal statement, that my old life is gone because I'm in Jesus. So my old life is gone, and my new life is here. But do you see what we do when we minimize it that way? We really kind of fold ourselves into our biggest me problem, don't we? We don't see it's a bigger thing that Paul's talking about. The old is the rule of Satan. It's gone. The new is the rule of God. It's here. We're growing within it. However, because they're both present, one is diminishing and one is expanding, we still can kind of cross over into both of these sides. The Jews believe when Messiah comes, all sin's going to be gone. There's not going to be this little crossover between two kingdoms as we wait for the final consummation, but it's going to just be a whole new world. The reality is, some people still believe it's, they have a Jewish eschatological view. They believe when Jesus came, he conquered Satan, and everything is great. All we have as an experience is the positive. There's only the good things, the victory, the health, the wealth. That is who we what we have as Christians. All those other things we don't have to worry about because we're in a new kingdom, a new age. Some people believe that we're not yet in that age. And so as a result, they say, well, victory and peace, righteousness, joy, those are all being retained for some distant kingdom age. Is everybody with me, or am I just talking to John now? Just say I'm with you. Okay, good. You finish it then, because I'm kind of confused. And this is the backdrop of this. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul is assuming the knowledge of this by Timothy. But it's something very important to remember, because there are times in life when we see this conflict and it doesn't appear that we're winning the conflict. You ever feel that way? That it feels like your life is not winning the conflict. And it's because God is using the conflict to make you a better citizen of the kingdom of no conflict. Suffering is something that comes into the Christian experience to purge us, to refine us, to focus us. Nigel Kerr, who's now with the Lord, it was a startling time in church history with him when he told us about all the persecution times of the church. I think he had it down to about 10 or 11 categories, and he could just kind of go through it in great detail, each one. And then he showed the tremendous persecution of the church, but then he'd show the aftermath with this growth of the church, maturity of the church, then persecution, and then growth, and persecution, and growth, persecution, and growth. And the church became more refined. It had better hold of its doctrinal orientation, much more ignited to share the gospel and so forth. And so he would share this, and we think, boy, oh, that's really cool. That's really cool for them, for them. That's really cool for them. And he'd say, who will join me in praying that God will allow persecution to come upon his church in the mightiest way in all of history so it can have its greatest impact? And you're sitting there going, maybe. Do you want to be ignited? Don't think that you're going to be ignited without having some kind of refinement taking place. I mean, imagine yourself being a hunk of gold and some other thing mixed with it, and all you want to be is just gold. Guess how you get rid of the other stuff? You put the fire on it, and the gold comes to the top, or the other comes to the top and drifts off, and there's this process of refinement. It takes place with these qualities he's going to outline for us in these two different kingdoms. They're in conflict with each other, because when he thinks about the last of the last days, it's Christ coming for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. The coming is in the twinkling of an eye. Paul describes that in Thessalonians, that his coming is going to be in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But when he comes, he's not going to come to this ugly, this overweight, this poorly dressed, this weak, fragile church. He's going to come for a glorious church that has withstood the suffering and refined itself, or he's refined it through that process. You know, I love when people get married. You know, you give them about 6 or 8 months or a year, and man, you see this person who's getting married, and you remember seeing him about a year ago. You notice I'm not saying male, female, just you see a person. And you're thinking about a year ago, certain things about the person. Then all of a sudden, you see him a couple of weeks before the wedding, and man, well, they look, you know, debonair, and they look thin, and they look beautiful. Man, and you think, what have you been doing? Well, of course, I've been working out, been on a diet. I want to get there, do that. And when I come down that aisle, or when he comes into the side and looks back and she sees him and he sees her, I'm not going to see some person looks like, you know, their shirt's hanging out the back, you know, their tie's crooked, and, you know, they didn't shave that day and they forgot to comb their hair on one side. Or they combed it in the morning, they laid down and didn't comb it after they laid down or something. They see this beautiful bride coming down the aisle. Everybody in the whole place going, wow, she's, and they describe something that she is not or has that she didn't have before, something like that. And then they look at the guy and say, man, I never thought he was so handsome. Well, how'd they get that way? They just went into their little room. There's the wedding dress, and it's three sizes smaller than they are, and that's in a twinkling of an eye. They just jump right in that thing, pull it up, woo! Just in a twinkling of an eye. There it is. What a bride, man. So he saw her an hour before, and now she comes down the aisle. He goes, whoa, who's that? He says, well, in a twinkling of an eye, What's going to rescue us? What's our new eschatological orientation? I can live whatever kind of life I am. I might not be victorious because, you know, it's kind of tough out there. But I know that when it gets really, really, really tough, when I start being required not to be admonished to testify, like Paul has done with Timothy, but imagine someone saying, we've heard that you're a Christian, and they bring evidence against you for being a Christian. And no longer is it a matter of, you know, sharing your faith. Now it's a matter of perhaps hiding your faith. And the things get tough. Or you're sharing your faith, and let's take it off that, you know, extreme level, and you're at work, and there's a, in your break room, and they're having a little discussion, and somebody, and you don't talk much, but somebody actually brings up a subject of something that happened to them over the weekend, and they were at a meeting, this kind of a strange meeting, and it sounds a lot like Sundays to you. And you sit there and you wonder whether I should say anything or not, whether I'm going to get into this because they're not being all that positive. And you think if I get into it, guess what? I'm going to be a part of their negativity. And then these other people are going to see the kind of person I am. And maybe I'll get in a little bit of trouble. Or maybe if I do share, you know, that's one of our managers sitting there. They might not like that. It might be against some kind of a policy, not a rule, but a policy not to be religious at work. And so I find myself, could I get in trouble by that? And the ultimate thing is that, as Paul says later, if you're really being a Christian, now everybody smile with me a little bit. If you're really being a Christian, you will suffer for your faith. So don't get the idea that for me it's going to be different because I'm much more tactful, I'm much more intelligent. I can share it in a way that, you know, it's not offensive. You know, we've tried that as a church, haven't we? It's called the seeker-friendly church, you know. We try to make the church look like it's a concert or something, and everybody fits right in and feels real comfortable, and, you know, we use overheads instead of Bibles and things like that. And as a result, what we do is we don't bring people to us. We become more like the people, to the point where the largest church in America, after being analyzed by their own internal system that was preparing to use the best church is the model for how we're going to go out and help other churches by analyzing them and helping them. The best church failed their own evaluation to the point where the pastor, after 20 years, said outwardly in a major magazine that we have failed to be the church because we've tried to be more like the world to get the world to come in. All we did is we got the world closer to us, but we didn't get to come in. I remember one of those arms of that church came to Germantown. We were doing church planting, and I was doing a series, and in the series, as I was getting to certain texts, it was, you know, you appreciate this, Shad, about your message. I was preaching on hell. It came to hell. And the texts are talking about hell and the wrath of God and all these things. So I just, with gusto, just preached the sermon, preached the text. And this person, his little five people that were going to do other church plant, they were in the back of the service. And he came up to me afterwards, and he kind of had this big smile on his face and said, I don't want to give you any advice, but I'll just share something. You know, you're not going to, people don't understand what you're talking about. They're not going to get that. All this stuff about, you know, hell and these big theological discussions and stuff, they're not going to really get it. Because they're not, that's not their world, you know. And the surveys show that blah, 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 about the, you know, the 30-somethings and all this kind of stuff. So I was listening to him, and I was thinking, well, maybe you're right. Maybe they aren't going to get it. But then I said to him, you know, you may be right. That's why I'm here. Because I'm going to teach them what it is. I'm going to show them from the Scripture what it is. I'm not going to just assume they don't know anything, so I don't want to inform them. I'm going to inform them. I want to preach the Scriptures. Notice how Paul ends. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That sounds like a whole gamut of things that we really need to be a part of. We need to move into those things, don't we? Far from taking the attitude that, you know, we have to go by what people know. That's McDonald's perspective. What do you like? I like grease. Oh, we'll serve it. Oh, I like tasty stuff. Well, we'll serve it. You know, I like healthy stuff. We'll give you some of that. They find out what you want, and they give you what you want. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come saying, what do you want? We'll try to provide it. It comes offering the truth and drawing people from their lostness into that kingdom of light. These are the qualities that, as we look at this over the next week or so, we're going to see. The Apostle Paul is not going to be content to leave Timothy with the idea of just hang in there, Timothy, it's going to be okay. No, the kingdom of God is advancing. It's advancing forcefully, Jesus said. And from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been advancing, and it's been advancing forcefully, and it brings force upon those who enter it. You're not going to be a Christian and a non-Christian at the same time. You're not going to be in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness and kind of hold the line between the two of them. You're going to be in one and not in the other. Because there's a transportation that takes place. We are transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, he says, be children of light. We're not called to go into the kingdom of darkness in there and just kind of warm up to them so we can make them feel a little better. That's a dying, deceptive kingdom that was defeated at the cross. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he obtained the right. He obtained the keys of death and hell. He obtained them. And he says to us, I'm going to heaven. I've done my part. Redemption is complete. And now I'm leaving you here. And you are going to go to the four winds of the earth and share the gospel that is a reality to some. It's going to be preached to everybody. Some will respond. Some will believe. Go and preach the gospel. Find them. Find those precious wheat among the tares. Find them. Paul hasn't left that theme. It's as if what I've been sharing with you, he's making this full assumption in verse 1. The full assumption of this is he says to Timothy that darkness is going to have these qualities, light is going to have these qualities. Preach the word. Preach the truth. And you'll see God hasn't left people. He hasn't gone off the scene yet. And if this is true, and where are we at here? Maybe 60, 62 AD? If that's true in about 62 AD, believe me, it's true now. Because sometimes we feel like everything really happened has already happened. Nothing else is going to happen. Let me tell you, when you see the gathering storms of discontent and evil rising, I mean, we could take this list and say, this looks just like America. Is that bad news? God brings in the kingdom of darkness, raise its head and act like it's real powerful and real strong. It's going to overtake the kingdom of light. And he says, it just simply said, don't worry about it because the deeds of those persons, the real neat thing is they're all going to become obvious. Because God's plan is to bring about the kingdom of God. And he is doing it until Christ comes. Has Christ come yet? If you're a Jehovah's Witness, he lives in, you know, New York someplace already. Came back in 1975, secretly, of course. If I had that doctrine, I'd be secret about it too. If it looks like it's the worst it's ever been, then the best is just about to happen. If it looks like that we're just about to get plowed under, we're just about to come up. And that's not just, I'm just trying to get you all excited. That is the reality of the situation. In the darkest times of my personal life, I've seen the greatest glory of God revealed. The times when I thought everything was against me was just the time when the light began to shine. Paul says that I glory in my weakness. So the power of God, the strength of God can be shown in me. What do you think he's talking about there? It's not just a personal me thing. These are eschatological statements in an eschatological framework where Paul doesn't see himself as someone who's lost. He's at the end, so it's all over. You know, Christianity is about to come to an end because Christianity's spokesman is now in jail. He's sick. He'll probably die. He doesn't see it that way. He's already said, the reason why we live holy lives is because of the elect. Not that they're not even born yet. If Jesus died for people who were alive when he was alive, then there's no hope for us. Why do you want to live an ignited life for Christ? Why do you want to follow these admonitions that he's speaking about here to Timothy? Because God's elect are here. The wheat's here. The wheat's around us. It's in our neighborhoods. It's in our people that live near us. It's in our families. It's in our workplace. There's wheat in there. It looks like tares, but it's wheat. And what ignites us is the message. In the simplest terms, if you just simply say in the lunchroom, well, of course, I'm not going to determine what everybody believes, but I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that he rose from the dead. And just get up and leave. That's enough right there to ignite the wheat. They come alive by the preaching of the gospel in the simplest terms. The simplest terms, because the Holy Spirit doesn't really need your articulation. He just needs it to be the truth. Just a little truth is all he needs to ignite the heart of the unregenerate. What a glorious eschatological framework. And by the way, we are in this eschatological framework. So I've never heard about this. Too bad. It's like, you know, I never heard of America. Well, you're in America. I never heard of that law officer. That's too bad. Well, officer, I didn't. That's a new stop sign. I didn't even know it was there. Okay, well, it is there. Here's your ticket. Use all the excuses you want. It's real simple. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Who said that? Now, who's Jesus? Is he your master? I mean, we sang about it. We're living for him. All of life is for him. Well, see, he believes that. And frankly, he's going to bring you to believe it too. Well, I'm not that kind of Christian. It's too bad. You're the kind of Christian Jesus is making. You're his disciple. He's not first. You're not first. You're not first declaring him as your master. He is first claiming you as his sheep or his creation. As a result, he's accomplishing his will in your life. And you can yield to that. I mean, Lord help you. As I told you the story of a person who, you know, he thinks he's a Christian, but all his people around him think he's a non-Christian. They're praying for him at work that he'll become a Christian. And one of the things that the person that told me this story said, he was a perfect example of what I never want to be as a Christian. Well, that's a witness. Want to be that kind of witness? You can do that if you want to. Live a lukewarm life. You know, you'll be the example in sermons like this or others that you're, there's lots of people out there lukewarm, and you're like them, and I can prove it. I show them to you and you and you and you. Is that the kind of Christian you want to be? Or you want to be the kind of Christian that, you know, he's always sharing, always talking, seems to be always on his mind, no matter where it starts, it always comes to there. Always comes to the gospel. I mean, I would love it if our whole reputation as individuals in the church was, you know, there, it's a great place, but I tell you what, they just are really, they're really just dead on with this stupid message of Jesus is God and he rose from the dead. I mean, can't they get on anything else? What else is there? George Whitfield, why do you preach? Because always Jesus says, or why do you always preach this message that you must be born again? Why always, over and over and over again? Can't you preach anything else? And who was asking me? Pastors in New England. Why can't you ever preach something else? You just constantly preach you must be born again. And he says, because, brothers, you must be born again. He always preached the same thing. Praise the Lord. It's simple. Amen. What a great way to start a sermon, Paul. Mark this, he said. And I think we're marketing it today. Aren't we marking it a little bit? He told Timothy to mark it, and so I thought maybe I should mark it a little bit. There will be terrible times in the last days. Father, if there's anything more deceptive, it's not knowing where we are. Anything more confusing, anything more frightening or intimidating is not knowing where we are. We can't hardly tolerate the idea of thinking, I can't remember my name. I can't remember who I am. I don't know where I am. We've been lost on a highway in D.C. or someplace. And we say, I don't know where I am. And it's the most terrifying thing. We are not of those who do not know where we are because of the deceptions and lies and illusions of Satan, who leads people into a place where they don't know who they are, they don't know where they are, they don't know what they're supposed to be doing, and so as a result, they turn to the most natural thing, and that's to themselves. They become deceivers of their own selves. But we are not of those who fall back. Bring us close to the cross today, Lord. Bring us close to what we've been saved from and by whom we have been saved. I know who I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Even death is in Your hands, and we know where death status is. I'm not lost. I'm not confused when it comes to death. It's in Your hands. I've entrusted it to You, Lord. And as a result, we can be about Your business, Your command. Lord, light us up a bit. Bring the light to us, Lord, freshly today. Let us go from this place ignited and ready to do what You've called us to do and be what You've called us to be. Disciples of Christ, witnesses of a gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to change the lives of sinners into saints. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for this confidence, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.